How is everybody tonight? Everybody okay? Can you hear me okay? Is this loud enough? Hey, join me in prayer if you will. Father, we just thank you for this time of looking at your word, and I just ask you to minister to our hearts through this, Lord, as we look at this, what you've revealed to us. I just pray that you will enlighten our path. You promised that the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn. It'll shine brighter and brighter as we go. And so let a new illumination come to us tonight as we look at your word. Lead us, Father, by your grace and your mercy. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to continue in our study in the book of Genesis tonight. So if you have your Bible, if you'll turn to Genesis chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, we've got them around here somewhere on the coffee tables, places like that, if you want to grab one. It's always good to follow along with what we're teaching. That way you're not taking my word for anything, but you can see what's right here before us. Genesis, remember, is the book of beginnings. This is the book that tells us and gives us the understanding of where we came from, what our meaning and our purpose is here in this world. We have meaning and we have purpose because God created us. And we've traced the pathway here that God began with as He created all that we see. He made everything out of nothing, all that we see. Creatio ex nihilo. God created everything from nothing. And because He created it, there's meaning and purpose because He was demonstrating His righteousness, His goodness through this creation. But then we saw how that creation was corrupted and all the things that followed on the heels of that corruption that took place. And we saw how God had to wipe out the earth with the flood, but He saved 8 souls. And from those 8 souls, we've seen how mankind has spread all over the earth again. And now we've narrowed our focus down to one man, Abram. And we're following God's call on his life and how God is developing a relationship with him. And through this man, God is going to establish a nation through whom he's going to bring his Messiah. So it's very important. God is setting up the stages for his plan and purpose for the end of the age, for bringing about the salvation of mankind. If you will turn to Genesis chapter 14, I'd like to read the first 11 verses. And you're going to have to bear with me because this is kind of a tongue twister here. They threw a bunch of names at me here today. I've been practicing all morning, and so that means I'm really going to screw it up. So here we go. Verse 1. At this time, Amaphrel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Alasar, Kedulaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings joined forces in the valley of Siddim, the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had been subject to Kedulaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled, probably because his name was so hard to pronounce. Verse 5, in the 14th year Kedulaomer and the kings allied with him went out and defeated the Raphaites and in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shava Kiriathiam, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran near the desert. Then they turned back and went to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Kedulaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amaphrel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. 4 kings against 5. Dun, 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 dun. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled into the hills. Verse 11, the 4 kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, and they went away. All right, stop there. You might be tempted as we look at this to think, what in the world does this have to do with anything? I mean, you know, here we've been following along the course of studying about Abraham and the writer of Moses, the writer of Genesis, has been telling us how God called Abraham and Abram at that time and has been giving us the insights into his unique relationship with God. And then all of a sudden, we're just kind of thrown into this account of this warfare that breaks out between all of these kings. And you kind of want to think, you know, what does all these kings at war have to do with anything? It doesn't seem real pertinent immediately, but it's interesting to me because in light of Romans 13, which we were studying just last Sunday, we realize that God is in control of all of these powers that be. It's God that's in control of the governments and the kings and the nations that rise up, and God has a purpose behind all of these things. And so we see that God is in control of these events that are taking place here in the book of Genesis. This is almost, to me, as I'm reading this, it's like the introduction to Lord of the Rings. I mean, you know, you're reading about all these different armies and these guys that are setting up their battle lines out in the various valleys, especially when it's talking about, you know, they meet there in the valley of the Salt Sea. You know, if you ever saw Braveheart, you remember how that goes? You know, how the King of England was determined to bring the Scottish people in line, and their armies met out there on the field, and one army was on one side of the field and another army on the other. Well, that's exactly what is being described here. There's five kingdoms that have decided to rebel against this one king, this lawnmower dude, who was obviously like a superpower at the time. I mean, he was a king who had a city nation that was controlling all of the others. All of the other kingdoms of that time were vassals to him. He was in control of them. They were his servants. They had to pay tributes to him. They had to get his permission if they were going to do anything. This guy, Kedorlaomer, actually is modern-day Iran now. And he was basically a superpower. And so obviously what happened is these vassal kingdoms were tired of having to answer to this guy, and so they decide to get a little rebellion going. It's kind of like a strike. I mean, they're gonna refuse to pay their taxes to him, and they're gonna rebel against him. And so he, of course, as any superpower king would do at that time, he gets his armies together of those nations who aren't brave enough to stand up against him, which is four other kings, and they get up their battle array and they go out to meet against these other five kings who are trying to rebel against him. And so what happens is, obviously, I mean, as a war takes place, we don't even get the description of the battle, but the battle is severe when it comes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Those guys get routed. I mean, the guys that were trying to rebel get decimated. And the kings from Sodom and Gomorrah and all their dudes that were with them have to run and try to escape. And it gives us the details of how some of the guys were falling into tar pits and other guys were running away into the hills. I mean, it's just a total rout. I mean, they got completely decimated in this battle. They didn't put up the fight that I guess they thought they were going to. But all of this is set up. All of this is shown to us. You know, you think, why did God put all this detail in here about these kings? But all of this is here for a reason, because it's going to set up something for Abram. It's going to establish Abram's place in that region, in that area. It's going to establish his name just as God said he was going to do. If you remember back in chapter 12, God said to Abram while he's standing out in the middle of nowhere, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to do great things for you. This is how he's doing it. This is God setting those things up. Remember how we said last Sunday, if you were here, we're studying Romans, and we talked about how God sets kings and sometimes bad rulers into place in order to accomplish his purposes. And God clearly had set this whole thing up in order to accomplish his purposes to establish something for Abram, because we'll see how it unfolds. So it's something that God has done. It's his design. It's what he's doing. And it's a global kind of warfare. Well, that's not global, but definitely a regional warfare that breaks out there and consumes all of the people that are there surrounding it. And it leads us to verse 12, which is a powerful commentary in itself. So after these kings are decimated and they're running away and stuff, verse 12, it says, they also carried off Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Now that's very interesting, because if you remember last week where we last left off with Lot, he was only camped near Sodom. He was on a camp out near Sodom. And he was only nearby. I'm saying that there's some kids going on a camp out. But he was only camped near Sodom. Now all of a sudden, in this next chapter, we find him referred to as living in Sodom. This is part of a slide. It'll continue on from here, guys. It's an amazing thing to watch. But here we see that Lot chose for his flesh. Remember last week, he and Abram met out on a plain, and because there was a conflict between his herdsmen and the herdsmen of Abram, Abram went out there and said, look, let's have peace between us. Let's don't fight. You choose which way you're going to go, and I'll go the other way. And so Lot looks around, and he looks at the best stuff and the stuff that he thinks is going to benefit him the most, and he goes racing off after that, and he sets up his tents out there near Sodom. What he thought was choosing for his benefit, what he thought was going to benefit him the most, actually moved him towards corruption. And here he is because of his selfish choice in this, because of his bad motives in how he chose. He finds himself in the middle of this international incident with all of these people running around and fighting and doing all this stuff. And he gets carried away as a spoil of war simply because of the people he had chosen to dwell with, simply because of the associations that he made. You know, we can so easily get carried away by the cares of this life. We can so easily get carried away by the worldviews of the world in which we live if we allow ourselves to drift into a cohabitation with this world. If we allow ourselves, like Lot did, to just drift on into Sodom, to drift on into fleshly choices, choices not made based on God's will for our lives or prayerful consideration of what God may want, but choices made based on our desires and our determination to get what we want. We get carried away by the pressures of this world's values, just like Lot got carried away by these guys. For Lot, it started out with just a selfish choice. I want what's going to be best for me. I want to protect my own stuff. I want to get what I want. We may think that. You know, we may think as we're looking over the various choices we have in life that we're going to protect our own interests. I got to take care of myself. I got to protect what's mine. I got to establish myself some way. But our motive is pinned on our own self-interest instead of finding out what God may want for us. And like Lot, we can sometimes end up becoming captive to those things, captive to the cares of this life, captive to the things that were an obsession for us to begin with. We get swept away into that kind of stuff. And that we end up in a worse source of distress than we were in to begin with. You know, the conflict between Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen had to be minimal compared to being carried away as a spoil of war. I mean, I would much rather just have a beef with one of my relatives than to be carried away by some Iranian king, because who knows what's going to happen over in Iran. I mean, in that day and age, or now for that matter. But it's one of those things, you know. We have this tendency to want to control things. We have a tendency to want to take things into our own hands and make things work out okay and make things come into conformity with what we desire and what we want and to make it happen, instead of having a trust in God and a faith in Him that He's going to take care of things. And for Lot, by taking things into his own hands, I mean, it was a terrible mess. I mean, it was not a cool situation for him. I remember one time when we had a computer that was really getting stupid on us. It was it wouldn't boot up. And if you don't know anything about computers, you'll just have to bear with me. But the computer wouldn't boot up. It would get to a certain stage, and then it would blank out, and it would give us a strange little command line. And I was freaking out. I mean, I'm just someone who freaks out at that kind of stuff. I was sitting there walking around, wringing my hands, saying, I can't make this work. This isn't going to work. And I'm getting frustrated and angry, and I'm saying, I've got to do something. I've got to reformat this computer. That's all I can do. And Robbie, of course, is going, oh, Rob, you don't want to reformat it. We've got so many things on here that we haven't backed up. We can't do that. And I was just, well, there's nothing we can do. I got to fix this. I got to have this computer back. I can't live without this computer. And she was going, you know, she was saying something like, you know, well, why don't we pray about this? And I was like, you know, why is somebody always getting religious on me? But I was going, we can't pray, woman. The computer's broken. So I took matters into my own hands, and we reformatted the computer, and I was happy with myself. We were going to fix this problem, and we fired up, and it still comes up with this strange command line, even after we'd reformatted. I mean, we'd wiped everything off that hard drive, and it's still giving us that command. And so Robbie just was quietly praying, and she suddenly says, you know what, I'm going to go look up this command line. And she goes to the Microsoft page and looks up the command line. It turns out we had a stuck key on our keyboard. And that's the only reason it wouldn't come up. I lost every bit of information that I had. I lost everything there just because I had to take matters into my own hands and wouldn't trust God as my saintly wife was trying to get me to do. So it's one of those things, you know, we look at situations in life, we look at our choices and we think, man, I've got to take control here. I've got to protect myself. I've got to do what's in my best interest. Instead, so often, of just relying on God, having faith in Him, trusting in Him that He's going to provide the answers that we need. And Lot, in his case, was so determined to get what was going to potentially benefit him the most, at least from his own perspective, he found himself in a real spot. So let's continue reading here. Let's read verses 13 to 16. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram, the Hebrew. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, who were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and all his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Clearly a patriarchal society. Brought back all the possessions and Lot. Oh yeah, and the women folk too. But anyway, but the point is, it's not a slam on women. It's just a patriarchal worldview of that time. And clearly the New Testament gives us a clearer light on that. But this is pretty cool. This is actually very cool as to what happens here. This is our very first mention in history of Israeli commandos. Because Abraham gets these 318 dudes that have been trained up in his own household. You realize these are servants that are living there with him. He's got 318 that he can take with him that are of fighting age at that time. So you know he's got to have a ton of people with him. I mean, I love this. I love this picture of Abraham that we get here too. Because so often, you know, in movies and everything else, he's just this doddering old man who's sitting out in front of a tent or whatever. But that's not at all what we see here. This guy is like a warrior, man. He's going out there and taking charge of things. He's clearly a military tactician. He divides his forces, gets him in a pincer move, and goes in there and routs these guys. This is no small feat, what he does here. This is pretty amazing. Because these guys, the guys that he's going and attacking, are the ones who've just stood up to five kings and their armies and defeated them all, routed them, and decimated everything they had. And they're on their way home with the spoils of war. Abram comes with 318 dudes and a few allies and totally routs them, sends them running, chases them, actually, all the way to Damascus. That's an amazing deal that he pulls off here. This isn't just some walk in the park that Abram decided to take. I mean, this is a hardcore thing that he did. And there's several things that I see about Abram in this passage and his relationship to God. The first thing that strikes me about Abram when I look at this is, you realize how gracious he is? You know, you think about it. Lot is his nephew who was causing trouble with his flocks and his herds and all of this stuff, and so Abram was gracious in that account because he gives Lot the opportunity to make a choice. But Lot, you know, chooses selfishly and chooses in a way that doesn't look like it's going to benefit Abram at all. In fact, it gets him on the short end of the stick. And here when Abram finds out that Lot's been taken captive by these kings and swept away as a spoil of war, his response is to go and to try to get him back. Instead of sitting back there saying, well, that's good enough for that punk kid. I can't believe he's been such a hassle to me all along anyway. He made a bad choice. Let him live with it now. Not at all. The first thing that Abram does is to get his allies together, get the men that he's had trained with him, his band of brothers, and they take off to try to find his nephew and to bring him home. There's a beautiful picture of grace in that. There's a picture of Christ in that. You realize that's the heart of God. We as rebels against Him, we'd gone our own way. The choices that we made had undone us. We were being destroyed by our own selfish choices. And yet God's heart was to come and to find us. It was like a warrior moving his way through the forces of darkness to come and rescue us and bring us home. That's exactly what we see here. It's an awesome thing because it's representative of New Testament Christianity. When we look at Abram, We're looking at somebody who's embodying so many of the principles of New Testament Christianity, this gracious heart, this desire to care for one who's fallen. I mean, that's an awesome thing. You know, you think about it. Are we that ready to go to war for someone who's made a bad decision? Are we that ready to fight for a brother or sister who may have made a bad decision and find themselves in a position where they've been swept away with the cares of this world? It's real easy for us to sit back and say, well, man, they made terrible choices. They screwed their own lives up. Why should we bother with them? Why should we care about them? We need to recognize here, this is an attitude and an attribute of God that He wants us as His children to embody. He wants us to do this same kind of thing, to fight for our brothers and sisters, to go before the Lord in prayer on behalf of those who may have fallen, who may have been swept away by the cares of this world. That's God's heart. We need to see that. We need to see that restored in the church. Far too often the church is the first one to slam the door on someone when they stumble or they fall. But God's heart is to show mercy and compassion. Paul says, remembering ourselves lest we too could fall. Restore such a one in humility. We need to be gracious like Abram was gracious. I like it because it shows that he was humble, but humility didn't get equated with weakness. He was humble because he laid down his own rights with Lot. He let Lot make the choice, and Lot chose in such a way that it put Abram at a disadvantage. There was huge humility. That's kind of a strange. There was great humility there that he was exercising. He was humble in that, but his humility and his meekness does not translate to weakness. Abram was not weak, and when it was time to be a warrior, he stepped right out there with his sword and his 318 well-trained commandos, and he took off doing what he had to do. He was strong. He was powerful. He was a warrior for the Lord. He wasn't trusting in his own strength. I surely don't believe he was trusting in his own strength. This would be suicidal to go out there against these kings who had just beat all these other guys up in the region. I mean, who'd taken on bigger odds than themselves, and he goes out with even worse odds against them. I mean, that would be suicidal by anybody's equation, even with Israeli commandos. But he, I believe, had a faith in God. He had a trust that God hadn't brought him this far just to let him rot out there and get killed in the desert. And so his confidence came through in God in that he was willing to go to war. He was ready to fight. He was ready to fight in the power of the Lord. He was ready to rise up in the strength that God gives to every one of us as believers. He's given all of us strength as Christians that we need to recognize and we need to come to grips with and live out of that strength that He provides. I'll tell you, far too often, we live in such a way that we allow the enemy to beat us up left and right, whisper in our ear, oh, you're no good. You're not good enough to talk to God anymore. You've been messing up. You're terrible. God doesn't like you. He wants you straightened out before you do anything, robbing us consistently of our strength. Saying the odds are too great for you to ever be able to get anywhere with God. We got to quit listening to that voice. We got to ignore that voice. We got to be like Abram here. Stand up in the strength of God and say, you know what? I'm a warrior in God. I don't care what the enemy tries to say to me because I'm accepted in the blood. Jesus Christ died on my behalf. I trust in Him. I trust in His strength. Live out of a strength that's not our own. That's what Abram did here. And it shows that he was victorious in faith. His weakness, his meekness was not weakness, and he went to battle and he was victorious in that. God delivered Lot back to Abram. Abram had a lot to lose and a lot to gain. But clearly it was his nephew that was his goal in this. He goes and he gets his nephew back, and he's satisfied with this, and the other stuff is tagged on there, the possessions and things like that. But I mean, clearly it was the person that Abram was concerned with. It was his nephew. It wasn't the stuff. And it shows us there's a good motive here, and this is kind of going to unfold here as we continue on with this. It unfolds more as we see what Abram does here. But in fact, let's keep reading here, verses 17 to 20. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator, or rather possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. You know, Proverbs 27:21 says something profound. A man is tested by the praise he receives. That's a great thing to keep in mind. Because you realize, if you picture this in your mind, Abram has gone out with his commandos and he's gotten his nephew, and he's not only gotten his nephew, but he's gotten all the stuff that was stolen from Sodom and everything, and he's hauling it back in. And you got to realize the people of that region were very, very stoked. I mean, immediately he is at hero status. There's a ticker tape parade going on and he's coming back in and everybody's just saying, wow, what a great guy Abram is. And it's awesome to me as I look at this, because I realize he's being tempted here. There's a temptation that's being presented. The praise of men. He's gone out and there's a temptation for Abram to sit back and say, you know what? I am pretty cool, you know? I did this, and that's a pretty amazing feat. We came through this okay, me and my guys, and we took what was ours and we brought it back, and yeah, we're somebody to be feared. We should have a little bit of respect in the region now. And so he's brought before these kings, and what's so cool to me is before the king of Sodom is able to say anything to Abram, before he's ever utter one word, suddenly out of the wings pops this guy named Melchizedek out of nowhere and jumps into the middle of the text here and speaks to Abram. He's meeting with the bigwigs. I mean, this is a big deal. He's meeting with these kings. And all of a sudden, this other guy who we've never heard of before and we don't hear of again in a historical context pops in here and speaks to Abram. Who is this guy? I mean, it's an amazing account here. He comes in, he comes with bread and he comes with wine. And he blesses Abraham. And the word there means that he gives him that which is necessary to sustain life, by giving him bread and wine. He's referred to as a king and a priest. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, he was a priest of the Most High God. That's unheard of. Any Israelite reading that at that time would have realized there's something screwy here, because the priests come through the tribe of Levite, but the kings don't come through that. There was a distinction between kings and priests. You didn't want one corrupting the other's office. So there was a distinction. There's only one throughout all of history who's ever been referred to as a king and a priest. But here we see them placed together in this encounter with this man. And he comes from Salem, which is Jerusalem. The Canaanites were dwelling in the land at that time. They were the ones who dwelt in that area. And you realize that if we were to follow this based purely on the description that's given here, he is some guy who comes from the Canaanites. He's a Canaanite who walks in, who's a king over Salem. But he's not only a king, he's a priest. And not only a priest, but a priest of the Most High God. A monotheistic priest comes in to the area here, who comes from Salem, what will one day be Jerusalem. He comes with bread and wine. What strange symbols to come walking in to the midst of this with. He walks up to Abram as he's ready to receive all this adulation from this king of Sodom. And he jumps in before Sodom can say anything, and he speaks to him saying, "Oh, Abram, blessed are you. You belong to God." He's clearly getting Abram's thinking straightened out right away. Before he can receive any praise from any man, a priest comes walking in, this strange, this mysterious priest who walks in, and he says to him, "You are blessed by God because you belong to God, and He's delivered these enemies into your hand." Reminding Abram where this really came from. Keep your attitude straight here, buddy. Keep your mind clear. Don't get screwed up in your thinking, Abram. Remember where this comes from. Hebrews 7 gives us a kind of an insight into this guy, Melchizedek. I'd like to read it to you just quickly here. Hebrews chapter 7. You can turn there if you want. You don't have to. I'll read it to you. The writer here says, "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness." Melchizedek means king of righteousness. "Then also king of Salem means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." And then he goes on kind of explaining some of that about Melchizedek and the relationship to Christ. There are two views concerning this. One view states that this man was a Canaanite king who came from the area there, who was typifying, who was representing the Christ figure to Abram in the story. The other view is that this is literally the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus appearing before his incarnation and representing himself. It's not real clear in the text. It's not a major issue. You could go either way on that and be safe and not worry about it. I'm one who's persuaded to believe this is because of the mysterious entrance of it, because Psalm 110 mentions it again, because Hebrews mentions it this way in such a striking similarity to Christ coming with bread and wine. I believe this is a representation of the pre-incarnate Christ. Jesus himself representing himself here to Abraham. God unveiling to Abraham right here at the outset what his plan for the ages is. It's wrapped up right here in the name of this king, a king of righteousness, a king of peace. It's wrapped up in the fact that he is a priest before God. He intercedes for Abraham. He points him to points out to him the way of salvation, reveals to him what the proper attitude towards the world is, and gives him what's necessary to sustain life. We see that Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he has. I know there are many who will look at this and say, see, this is how tithing still relates to the church, because Abraham tithed a tenth of what he had and he gave it to Melchizedek, and this is before the institution of the law. So clearly tithing arcs over and predates the law, and so tithing is still incumbent upon us today. I disagree with that statement. Circumcision also comes before the representation of the law, and also is something that predates the law, but clearly something that God no longer requires of his people. This is not necessarily a tithe like we understand it from the Old Testament law. You got to realize Abram isn't at home with all his stuff. He's not giving him a tenth of his income or a tenth of what he's been blessed in his crops or whatever. What's he give him a tenth of? What's he got with him as he's coming through there? The spoils of Sodom. He's got all of that stuff. He's got all of Sodom's stuff with him, and he gives a tenth of Sodom's stuff to Melchizedek. So if you're going to follow this, actually you need to tithe your neighbor's stuff to the church. But just a joke. But the point is what's really getting across here is there's a symbolism to this act of what he does. Clearly, Abram's his heart is not on his possessions. And by doing this, by giving to this man a tenth of everything that he's bringing back in these spoils of war, he's showing and giving honor to God that all that he's achieved, all that he's come away with here is as a result of God's hand in his life. Because God granted it to him, then he's going to give back to what God has given. He's going to do that as a declaration. And if we're to understand our role in giving in the church, you know, we don't take a formal offering or anything like that, but we as Christians are called to be consistent in that, to care for the needs of the church, to give to the Lord that way, and do that as an act of our service, of our sacrifice to the Lord. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 outlines the wonderful precepts that we're given in the New Testament, that we set aside as some in our heart and we offer that to the Lord. And it's a practical thing. It cares for the needs of the church. It cares for what we do here. It helps with outreach. But beyond that, it's a declaration. We as Christians, you know, I'm not going to sit here and tell you, oh man, you know, give a lot of money or anything. You know, I've never done that. But for we as individual Christians, we have to recognize that there is something about our relationship with God that we need to honor him that way. We need to declare, you know what, I believe that all that I have comes at your hand. And I don't trust in those riches, and I don't trust in that. I trust in you. I honor you this way. And that's exactly what Abram's doing here. He's stating his conviction by giving a tenth of it to Melchizedek. Let's finish up quickly the chapter here. Verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and I have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or a thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abram rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." All right, Abram makes a gutsy move here. He's standing before the king of Sodom, who's a powerful king in that region, even though he's just been defeated by this other king. He's standing there, and as this man is doing what is common, a customary thing within the Middle Eastern sphere of that day and age, by offering to him to take the spoils. You know, give me the people, but you can keep all the rest of that for yourself. Everything that you went and got, we'll consider it yours. That's your right to go ahead and take, since you're the one who rescued it. He's offering this to him. He's making it clear it's Abram's right anyway. Abram lays down this right, refuses to take it. By doing so, he's insulting the king in a severe way. I mean, it's a major slam on him. Because he's clearly saying that I'm not going to get my sustenance from you, and I'm not going to let anyone think that I got my sustenance from you. And he makes a strong declaration. He says, I raised my hand to God. In other words, I've taken an oath. I will not do this. I will not seek to find my establishment in any other means except the means that God's given to me. It's an awesome principle here, and it's a turning point for Abram. Because you got to think back just a few chapters. Remember when things were getting tough for Abram? He had a great encounter with God, and he's out there in the wilderness, and all of a sudden a famine hits the land, and he takes matters into his own hand, and he heads off into Egypt, and when he gets into Egypt, he deceives the king there and makes him think that Sarai is his sister only, and that there's nothing between them. And when he gets when Pharaoh takes Sarai and takes her into his own home, what does he do? He gives to Abram all kinds of wealth and all kinds of riches and all kinds of stuff. And Abram takes it. And remember, that ends up being a source of contention between he and Lot. But this is a huge turning point here. Clearly, something's happened with Abram. Clearly, he's got a clearer understanding. He sees things for the way they really are, and he's looking at it saying, there is no possible way I'm going to get myself in this situation again. I'm not going to make this mistake. I made it once, and I see the results of it weren't good. And he stands before this powerful king, and he says, listen, I'm not going to take anything that belongs to you, because my source and my sustenance is from God alone. I will not look to worldly means to find my establishment in this place. I will not look to any other source but God alone. And he rejects the world's mean of advancement. And he does this so that he will glorify God. It's beautiful that he uses the same terminology that Melchizedek uses. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Abram said to the king, verse 22 of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High. He's referencing back to that same thing. He's clearly identifying with this God of Melchizedek, and he's clearly come to a turning point that I am going to live for God's glory and God's glory alone. I don't care about riches. I don't care what you have to offer. I won't take any of it, not even a thread, he tells him. I don't want a thread of anything you have here. Because all of your riches, all of your fabulous wealth, all that you have to offer is nothing compared to what God has provided to me, compared to what God has in store for me, compared to the blessings that he's provided and the promises that he's made. And it's cool. He doesn't force his convictions on the guys that are with him. He doesn't say, and none of you guys get any either. He just says, I'm not going to do this. And he says, but you know what? Give these guys what they want. Give them what's due to them. They don't serve the God that I'm following. You know, we're allies and stuff, but they're going their way. He allows them the freedom to make their choice, but he himself is strong in his own convictions, which is exactly where God wants us to be. Be strong in our convictions. Be determined to live for God's glory and not to use the world's means of advancing ourselves or establishing ourselves. Give God the glory for it, but don't force that on the guy next to you. Don't tell somebody else how they're going to have to live and how they're going to have to live out their lives or live out their convictions. Allow God to do that individually in us as we live for him and serve him. And that's where we'll close for tonight. Are there any questions or comments about this passage that we looked at? I'll give you a moment just to think, just in case. Going once? Going twice? Any vegetables to be thrown? Or all right. Well, Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we see through Abram. And I just pray, Father, that it has an effect on our lives. I pray that we as your people will determine to follow after you and to live for your glory, that we'll look to you as our source and no other means. The enemy has always had his ways of trying to entice your people to follow after the world's means of establishing themselves. But I pray for us as this church that we'll have a clear understanding of your path, of your calling, of what it is to live for your glory and to receive from you the promises of a good ending. And not to worry or to take things into our own hands, but to trust you and to love you in the process. I pray this for us, Father. I ask you to bless us to this end. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Dismissed.